Hosea 4. I'm going to try to cover two chapters today. I did it in the first service, so don't laugh. And it's harder to do it in the first service because you have less time. Hosea chapter 4 and 5. If you saw a highway patrolman on a highway and he had his patrol car pulled in the middle of the highway and he was standing outside the car waving his arms, what would you suspect? He needs help. That's one thing. He needs help. I need help this morning. I'm going to stand up here with the lights on and raise my arms and do like this. I need your help. I need your help. You know what I need your help with? Endurance. Because what I have to say is not fun. What I have to say is not pleasant. It's sort of like medicine, or the way medicine used to be when I was growing up. Nobody wanted to take it, but you had to because it was good for you. Didn't taste good, but it was necessary. What I have to say is what God has to say. To whom I say it depends on you. If you're guilty of sin this morning, you need to listen close. If you're not, you need to listen close. Because if you're in sin, you need to repent. And that's the message of Hosea. And that's good for you. It isn't pleasant. It isn't sweet. But it's needed. If you're not in sin, you need to listen. Because what else Hosea tells us is the consequences of sin. And those encourage us and warn us to stay on the path. So you're either off the path and you need to hear it, or you're on the path and you need to stay on it. But in both cases, this message and all the messages that come from Hosea are necessary, they are good, but they aren't pleasant and they aren't sweet. It has never been popular to preach messages that are not pleasant and that are not sweet. Isaiah dealt with it in his day, 2,700 years ago. Please turn to Isaiah 30. Verse 9 through 11. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. See, even in Isaiah's day, there were people who said, your message is negative. You need to sweeten it. Because we don't want to know what's right. We want to know what makes us feel good. Paul prophesied as well that this would occur. He told his disciple Timothy, there is coming a day and will come a day when men will no longer endure sound doctrine, but will gather to themselves teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And then he instructs Timothy to be faithful with the word, to be instant in season and out of season. That means to be faithful when it's popular and when it's unpopular. Because you may be the only person on the highway waving his arms. Now, fortunately for Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Paul, they weren't the only ones on the highway, and today I'm not the only one on the highway either. But I got to be out there on the highway. I got to be out there waving my arms. Because either you're in sin and you need to repent, or you're not in sin and you need to not get into sin. And this message will help with both, as will all the others. And it is tempting for people to say, when are we going to be out of Hosea? And I take from that that it must mean that it's not pleasant. And then I wonder why God inspired 14 chapters. Must have thought it was necessary. So, I'm going to preach 14 chapters. And let the chips fall where they will. Highway patrolman's out on the highway because he needs help. You're right. But he needs help, and this is where his help needs to come from. From cooperation with the people, because you know why he's out on the highway? The bridge is out. And he hates to stop you on your vacation. He knows you have a destination. You've been looking forward to this trip. But if he doesn't stop you, you'll never see another trip. The bridge is out. Now, the bridge for us as Christians is our unwillingness to turn from our sin, whatever that is. It may start out small, but it never ends small. It grows, it gets bigger. And then pretty soon, we're in so far and in so deep, we can't repent because we forgot what it's like to repent. And I want us to avoid that. I want you and I want me to avoid dabbling in sin so that we don't get bogged down in it, so that it doesn't overtake us. And I'm going to repeat this over and over again. If you are in Christ, you will never see hell. So this isn't a message about avoiding hell. This is a message about avoiding a life like hell before you get to heaven. Because God has not changed his ways. If you belong to him, he considers you his children. And Hebrews 12 says, he chastises those whom he loves. He, now get this, scourges every son whom he receives. Same Greek word that was used to describe the flogging of Christ with cat of nine tails. So this idea that the new covenant is just all about roses and flowers because we're under grace is a poisonous myth that needs to be corrected. It is true that in Christ and in under grace, you will never be condemned, ever. But you will be disciplined. And my frustration as a pastor is not with anyone that I'm thinking of in this congregation. It's just with the whole sweep and mindset and attitude of Christians who enter into sin, and then when you warn them not to, they tell you to mind your own business. And if a person will not be warned to turn from their sin, at least I can warn them not to get into it at all. So God charges Israel with unfaithfulness. Now, look again at another passage, because here's another instance of people saying, prophesy something sweet to us. Jeremiah 5, verse 30 through 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. How can the people of God love it when the speakers, the messengers of God, tamper with the message, twist the message, sweeten the message, make the message something other than what God said? And then Jeremiah asked, but what will you do at the end of it? In other words, after the prophets have prophesied falsely and the prophets have prophesied sweetly and pleasantly, what will be the result? People who have been lulled to sleep in their sin. People who have been made to think that sin has no consequence. Sin has no price. Sin has no discipline. Maybe it's because I don't listen to many preachers anymore, because I am one. You know, I do listen to three or four, but I'm not going around all the time finding out what's going on and what's being preached in other churches. But I know about our culture, at least. Our culture hates preaching against sin. Hates it. And if our churches are anything like our culture, I think we've been infected with that same distaste, if we will. Maybe not hatred, but distaste. It's not proper conversation. You know, it's not pleasant conversation. So, I would rather stop the traveler on the road knowing the bridge is out and have to explain to them why I delayed their destination, why I delayed their vacation, than to be charged, be afraid to be charged with intolerance and just simply turn the lights off and quit waving my arms and stand over at the side of the road while they go over the bridge. Now, I said to the first service, if you are here this morning and you're living an obedient life, then this message is to help you stay there. If you're not living an obedient life, this message is to persuade you to start, to warn you what the consequences are of disobedience. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, where we see God charging Israel with unfaithfulness. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a cause against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Now notice, there is this rebellion against the things of God. And it's usually the case, at least in the culture we currently live in, that if you hang around people who want to ignore God, they're constantly talking about being tolerant and kind. In fact, they would consider a message like mine today intolerant and unkind. And so they would warn the prophets and the preachers and the priests, don't prophesy those words, they're unpleasant words. You're being unkind, you're being intolerant. And yet, it's the rebellion and the idolatry that brings the unkindness, not the preaching against idolatry and rebellion that brings unkindness. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence, and so bloodshed follows bloodshed. What is the consequence of rebellion in the culture? The consequence to the nation, to the people, to the culture itself? Well, the consequences are that people take the name of God in vain. They lie, they murder, they steal, they commit adultery, they commit violence. And there's agricultural and ecological disaster. See, look, just put it up there. All those things. How many of you hear people take the name of the Lord God in vain? All the time. Lying. How much lying is going on in our culture today? Lying has become an art. Murder, stealing, adultery, violence. Agricultural and ecological disaster. You say, where is that found? Well, look at verse 3. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. There are pervasive consequences. The consequences are not isolated. It would be really nice if God would just connect us up to a tube, and every time we sinned, the consequences would be isolated and hermetically sealed and would come down to us, touching no one else. Such is the theory of those who say, my sin is fine as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. But you see, your sin may not hurt someone else in terms of its direct impact. God doesn't bring down chastisement and discipline in a hermetically sealed tube. He rains it down like rain, and everyone gets wet. So all of our sin has repercussions to everyone else. It affects our children, our wives, our husbands, our neighbors, our community, our state, our nation, our world. Sin always has pervasive ramifications. The sin may only involve you and another person, but the resulting consequences involve everyone. Nobody ever factors in the consequences of our sin. And then he says, let no one find fault, however, and let no one offer reproof. Why? Well, because who's going to point the finger in a room full of guilty people? It's like Jesus said to the Pharisees, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And of course, what did the Pharisees do? They dropped their rocks because they knew that they had no moral authority to correct this woman who's been caught in adultery because they themselves were guilty of other kinds of sins. And so one of the consequences of sin is that you have no moral high ground to correct anyone. Let no one offer reproof and let no one find fault. Why not? Well, here's the point. Because your people are like those who contend with the priest. Remember those that were contending with Isaiah and Jeremiah? Don't preach that message to us. We want sweet messages. We want pleasant messages. So just take that message home and come back next Saturday when you got a nice message. Contending with the priest, stiff-arming the pastor, stiff-arming the prophet, stiff-arming the priest, stiff-arming the messenger of God. And you see it in ignoring the good priests. And if that's not bad enough, then they listened to the bad priests. That's why Paul said to Timothy, there will come a day when men will no longer endure sound doctrine, but will heap for themselves or gather to themselves teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. If you don't want to hear the truth, then there's only one other option, to hear a lie. And if you don't want to hear the truth, then you must want to hear a lie. There's only two options there are. Hey, if the highway patrolman's got something to tell me, I want to know what he's got to say. It may be my family's life who's in danger. And then he says, here are the consequences of ignoring the good priests and listening to the bad priests. Verse 5, you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. There will be a spiritual and moral blindness and national calamity. To destroy the mother was to destroy Israel. Moral and spiritual blindness and national calamity. You see, here's what happens. You step out into rebellion, into sin, and what does sin promise you? Freedom, wisdom, knowledge. What does it deliver? Moral and spiritual blindness. That's what happens when you step out of God's will. Your spiritual capacities become diminished. And if you step out of His will long enough, and enough people in the nation do it corporately, national disaster. And yet today, when we face certain national disasters of various kinds, the people who say it's a consequence of America's sin and rebellion against God, those very people are mocked and scorned and laughed at, and many times by Christians. Can you believe what old Falwell said? Well, now he's with the Lord today. What else happens when a people walks away from God? Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because You have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. In other words, the people of Israel were to be a priest unto the Gentiles, a people who were to deliver the message of God to the people who needed the message of God, the people without God. And he says, I'll no longer use you as my intermediary, my priest. I will not use you anymore. But worse than that, since you have forgotten, verse 6, the law of your God, I will also forget your children. You see, when we walk out of God's will, it doesn't just affect us. The immediate sin may only affect us, but the repercussions of God's discipline affect our children. They affect our friends, our neighbors, our nation. Nobody sins in a vacuum, and God doesn't discipline in a vacuum. How many of you want God to forget your children? You say, well, he wouldn't do that. Not my God. Is your God really a different God than the one who inspired Hosea to write these words? Verse 7, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I tell you what we'll do. We'll sin. Uh-oh, that got me in trouble. How can I fix it? I'll sin some more. Wrong answer. I'll turn from my sin and go back to God. That will do it, and it will. That's why 2 Chronicles said, if my people, talking to Israel, will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. If my people will turn and seek my face. But you see, if you walk out of God's will, something happens to you. Remember the spiritual and moral blindness? There's sort of a spiritual stupor that takes over. And instead of having the good sense to turn back to God in your difficulty, you think that more sin will fix it. More dependence on something other than God will fix your problem. That's the result of spiritual and moral diminished capacity. And as a result, you don't return, you just choose another idol. And then he says, I will change their glory into shame. What does that mean? Well, when you get out here and sin, it's fun, isn't it? Why else would you do it? If sin delivered its immediate consequences, the negative consequences, nobody would ever sin. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. So we get out here in our sin, and it feels good. There's certain consequences that are perceived to be good, but at some point it leaves us empty and dry, and that's frustrated search for fulfillment. God says, I'll turn their glory, the things they enjoy, into their shame. What they think satisfies will not satisfy. That's part of the discipline. And then, this is a weird one. You'll think this one's pretty strange. Verse 8, they feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. Who is he talking about? The priests. The priests are so corrupt that they love the people's rebellion. Why? Because in the rebellion, the people feel guilt and shame, and then they feel guilt and shame. What do they want to do? They want to be relieved of their guilt and shame. How can they relieve their guilt and shame? They can go to the priest and pay money for an offering, a sin offering, to be offered on their behalf so that the guilt and the shame will be removed. And so religion becomes a lucrative business. It's pretty bad when people sin. It's really bad when the spiritual leaders endorse their sin. And not only endorse it, but encourage it so that they can be the cure for what ails the people in their sin. Religion is a big business. You don't believe so? Turn on the television. Now, granted, not everyone who's on television, any more than everyone who's preaching from a pulpit on Sunday morning, is corrupt. But don't buy the prosperity gospel message. The prosperity gospel message says the only reason you have problems in your life is because you don't have enough faith. If you just had enough faith, God would bless you. If you're not being blessed, you don't have enough faith. Never mind that God may be disciplining, chastising, bringing discipline upon his people, and that's why there's these negative consequences and difficulties in life. If you just send in your money, God will bless you. Oh, by the way, make sure you send it to me, because I have the direct line with God, and that's the way religion becomes a lucrative business. But you see, people who are in that business are not true representatives of God. People who are bilking and fleecing the flock are not real, true representatives of God. For if they were, they would say to the people, you may walk with God in complete obedience and your life be very, very, very hard. You may walk with God in obedience and you may have financial poverty the rest of your life. That's honesty. Because as you look down the history of the church, not only this last 2,000 years, but prior to that, and you look at the people who really followed God, many of them were stricken with poverty, and yet they were absolutely faithful in their devotion to God. Why isn't that message being preached today? Why don't we tell people today, if you come and follow Christ, you may have less in terms of physical and financial prosperity than when you weren't following Christ. The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, Jesus said, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. You know what Jesus was saying to his disciples? If you follow me, it may cost you all the pleasures and luxuries you've become accustomed to. Is it worth it to you? But you see, the prosperity gospel will never tell you that. You will be overwhelmingly blessed spiritually if you follow Christ. But it may cost you everything in every other regard. So he says, not only do these priests feed on the sin of my people, but verse 9, and it will be like people like priests. In other words, where the religious leaders go, the people go. And so I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Now they told Isaiah and they told Jeremiah, don't preach these negative messages. Preach to us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Tell us something we want to hear. Pastor, when are you going to be done with Hosea? I don't know. Why did God inspire 14 chapters? I could preach negative messages until the Lord calls me home. And we are so spoiled in America with positive messages, it wouldn't be enough to balance it. And no, I'm not having a bad day. So, not only does religion become a lucrative business, but verse 11 of chapter 4, they're involved in harlotry and drunkenness. Now, that's just another way of saying they're unfaithful. Unfaithful again. Unfaithful. Harlotry and wine and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. So here's the consequences of the harlotry and the drunkenness. Number one, idolatrous search for guidance. You get out here in your sin, the consequences begin to mount up, the shame and the guilt begin to accrue, and now you're looking for guidance. Guess where it is? Over there. What should I do? Return. What am I tempted to do in my spiritual stupor caused by my original decision to sin and rebel? I look for guidance somewhere else besides where I can find it. So I'll read my horoscope, or I'll read the fortune cookies at the Chinese restaurant, or I will play tarot cards, or I'll do the Ouija board, or I will do the Maharaji Yogi. Anything and everything and anyone but God. Just give me some guidance. And God says, here it is. But here's the problem. Not only is there an idolatrous search for guidance, verse 13, there is also the disintegration of marriage and family. Notice what he says. They offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your wives commit adultery. One of the consequences of rebellion is more rebellion, and one of the consequences of rebellion is marriage and family disintegration. And of course, what are the men thinking? Because notice he's picking on women here. The men are crying out to God, deal with my wife, my adulterous wife, and deal with my daughter, my promiscuous daughter. And Hosea's message comes back in verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery. Why? For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. The effects of rebellion have permeated the whole culture. Nobody can point the finger at anyone else because everybody's joining one another in the sin. No one has the moral high ground anymore. No one can say, thus saith the Lord, because with every finger pointed out, they have three pointed back. And so he says, so the people are without understanding and are ruined. Verse 15, though you play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or up to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. In other words, don't let Judah get wrapped up in your sin, Israel. At least Judah is still following me to some degree. Do not let your bad morality rub off on them. Verse 16, since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? In other words, here's one of the consequences of sin and rebellion. When you're walking on the path with the Lord, you can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in what? Green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You notice how pleasant that is? You want to hear a pleasant message? You want to hear a pleasant word? The one who hears the pleasant word is the one who stays on the path. So sheep who are obedient are accustomed to lying down in green pastures and being led by still waters. And even though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there is no fear because they know that God is with them. And his rod and his staff are not used to discipline in that point, but to comfort. His rod and his staff become a weapon against the enemy of the sheep instead of a rod to discipline the wandering, rebellious sheep. But you see, Hosea tells Israel, how can I treat you like a lamb in a pasture when you're acting like a stubborn heifer? I'll tie you up like a cow. And so, one of the consequences of sin is restricted freedom. And isn't that ironic? Because why do we ever step out in sin in the first place? Because it promises us more freedom. And it delivers less. In the day you eat, the devil said, you will be like God. But God said, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. Sin always promises something other than it delivers. So, one of the consequences is restricted freedom. Verse 17. Here's another consequence. God's temporary abandonment. Listen, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never be utterly abandoned. God will never abandon you. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. All that the Father has given to me, Jesus says, will come to me, and they shall never perish. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are heaven bound. That can never be taken away from you, and God will never utterly abandon you, but he will temporarily abandon you. And why would he do that? Look at verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Because when God temporarily abandons us, he leaves us to our own devices so that we figure out how bankrupt we really are without him. It is a blessing for God to leave us alone at times. Verse 18, not only does God give us temporary abandonment, but sin causes a celebration of shame. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. They dearly love shame. They celebrate rebellion. Romans 1 talks about this, that even though they know that those who do such things are worthy of death, they not only do the very same things, but they give hearty approval to those who do them. Have you ever looked around our culture and noticed how much people celebrate sin? I mean, we even have commercials about it. What happens in Las Vegas? How did you know? You watch TV too, huh? Yeah, whatever happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. Well, then what must be happening in Las Vegas? See, we celebrate it. We're proud of our sin. Nothing's changed. We're just more sophisticated in our idolatry. We can do it through computer now instead of worshiping a piece of wood. Verse 19, not only is there celebration of shame, but there's unfulfilled rebellion and a deepened sense of guilt. The wind wraps them in its wings and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. They weren't sacrificing to Yahweh, they were sacrificing to the Baals. The Baals were the fertility cult. The Baals said, if you've sacrificed to us, we will increase your crops, both agriculturally and in terms of your family. You want more kids? Come worship at the altar of Baal. You want more corn? Come worship at the altar of Baal. You want more rain? Come and worship at the altar of Baal. Offer up these sacrifices. And what kind of sacrifices were they offering? Their children. Israel became so corrupt, they were guilty of human sacrifice. You say, I can't believe a culture would do such a thing. Ours has been doing it since 1973. Sacrificing to the gods. Why? Because we don't want to be restricted. We want freedom. So we sacrifice our unborn. We look at Israel and say, what utter pagans. And then we look at ourselves and say, we're much better than they were. And someone looks at Hitler and says, can you believe he killed 6 million Jews? And since 1973, America has killed 40 million babies. 1.6 million a year. Now, that's not polite conversation in public company, is it? But that's what they told the Lutheran and evangelical pastors in Germany when they preached against the Holocaust. You know what they said? Don't preach that, pastor. There are people in the congregation who have relatives who work for the Gestapo. There are people in the congregation who are guilty of what you're preaching against. You're going to make them feel uncomfortable. We need to feel uncomfortable. It's our comfort that leads to more sin. Someone has said it is the pastor's job to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. We need some affliction. You say, well, that's the world. That's the world. Well, you're right, that's the world, but too many times the church looks just like the world. And if you've had an abortion, God forgives. So if you are shamed this morning, remember that God forgives. But he forgives when you're ready to ask for forgiveness. But our world is not ashamed of that. Our world is proud of it. And as long as the world is proud of their sin, we need to preach against it. As soon as the woman who was caught in adultery reached out for Jesus, he was ready to forgive. Notice in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, one of my favorite scenes in the movie is the shaking hand of the woman touching and trying to touch the feet of Jesus. This is repentance. What does Jesus do to the shaking hand that reaches out in shame? He reaches down and grabs hold of it. And he lifts you up. And he forgives. And he responds to you just as he did to the woman who was caught in adultery. Woman, where are your accusers? They have gone, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But see, if you're proud of that, if you're proud of your sin, you need to be rebuked. If that woman had gotten up, I'm convinced, and said, whew, I'm glad they're gone. I'm going right back to my sin. Jesus would have said, hey, come here. You see, he didn't condone her sin. He embraced her repentance. So, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, house of Israel. Listen, O house of the kings. For the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. This is where they offered up their sacrifices to Baal. The priests were a snare and a net. They were supposed to be a means to healing and spiritual health, but instead they were a means to heresy and false teaching. The revolters have gone deep into depravity, but I will chastise all of them, verse 2. So the consequence of spiritual malpractice. Next slide. The consequences are what? Chastisement. In verse 4, an inability to return. Look at verse 2. I will chastise them, all of them, for their sin and their depravity. I know, verse 3, Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim and Israel, the same name for the same group. Different name for the same group. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Verse 4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Here is the blight of sin. Here is the consequence of sin. I step out in sin. I'm not very far away from God, but I lose my judgment and ability to think clearly. When I was over here with God and I chose to sin, here's what I told myself. I'll just take a small step, just small enough to where I can jump right back into the center of God's will if things get tough. The problem is I get over here and my capacity to think clearly and with wisdom is diminished, so I no longer have the same plan of attack that I had when I was over there. And so what I do, instead of returning to God in my sin, I sin more. Why? Because I'm in a spiritual stupor. And pretty soon I get over here and I can't return. Why? Because I've gone so far that the consequences of my sin are now the very judgment and the discipline that comes upon me for my sin. Part of the discipline of sin, part of the judgment of sin, is that it renders you unable. Do you want to get off the path that far? And nobody ever wakes up one morning and says, you know, I think it's a good day to become an adulterer. You know that? Nobody gets up in the morning and says, let's see, never been on my mind before, but adultery. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do today. No, you know what happens? It starts with flirting with somebody who's not your wife or your husband. And then flirting turns into familiarity. And familiarity turns into emotional intimacy. And then emotional intimacy turns into physical adultery. It happens like this. And then this. And then finally you're over there. You say, how do I keep from that? Don't even take the first step. Listen, men, you should not flirt with any women, period. Except maybe your sister or your mother or something. But why would you even flirt then? Just don't flirt. There's no good that comes from that. Women, you shouldn't flirt with men. Period. Where does it lead? Never anywhere good. Proverbs talks about this. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. Notice the progression here. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, then they would not accept my counsel. You see, you get over here, and the Lord says, hey. But you see, since you've already disobeyed him and ignored him, when he says, hey, you ignore that too. It has a compounding effect. Next slide. First, Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Your judgment becomes clouded, and then all of a sudden you can't return. Why? Because this now is the good, and that's the bad. You say, that's what happens? Sin does that to you? It sure does. Read Romans 1. Professing themselves to be wise, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Therefore, God turned them over to a depraved mind so that they would do those things which are not seemly. In other words, they wouldn't do the appropriate things, they would do the inappropriate. Who am I frustrated with? I'm frustrated with the people who have done these things and have been warned by Pastor Cowan, been warned by me, been warned by the elders, and they say to us, take a hike. And we say, don't you understand what the consequences will be? Right around the corner, there's a consequence waiting for you. One of these consequences we've been reading about, I can handle it. And I've said to you before, I don't want to handle it. I want to avoid it. So look at verse 5. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah has also stumbled with them. Now Judah's caught up in their sin. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Here's one of the consequences. Next slide. Inability to find the Lord. See, when we start out on our path to sin, you know what we tell ourselves? I'll just go back when it gets tough. And you know what else we tell ourselves? He'll always be there. You know who he's there for? This is what Jesus said. When you seek me with your, how much of your heart? Then you will find me. Proverbs says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, in the Psalms, God will not hear me. You see, when you get way out there, you don't like all of these consequences. And so what you do is you say this, I'll just return to the Lord. And you cry out to the Lord, and here's what the return is. God, get rid of the consequences. God says, get rid of the sin. No, Lord, you know I'm crying out to you for you to get rid of the consequences. Are you ready to return to me with your whole heart? No, I just want you to get rid of the consequences. The Lord says, I can't hear you. You will seek me with your flocks. Now, why do they seek him? They don't like all the repercussions. They want him to cancel the crop that they're reaping. They have sown the wind and they're reaping the whirlwind, and they want to continue to sow wind and not reap the whirlwind. So they call out to God. God, cancel the consequences. And God says, cancel the sin. Oh, no, I'm not interested in that. Verse 7, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Economic, agricultural, ecological, geopolitical consequences. Do you know today, listen, let me tell you how bad it is in our country, and sometimes even in our churches. It is so bad that people are more offended by a sermon like this than they are the sins the sermon is about. You understand what I'm saying? Pastor, you preached against abortion. How politically incorrect was that? What will happen? What if people leave the church? Oh, I'm embarrassed. I can't believe you preached against. What about the killing of babies itself? Well, now, Pastor, that's another matter altogether. No. We have come to a place in our culture where those who preach against evil are more condemned than those who commit evil. Something's wrong with that picture. And Pastor Cowan reads the Barner Report at least once a year. It comes out every year. And he's always shocked to find out how much the church is like the world. I just want to say sometimes, though, don't tell me about that study, because it just frustrates me. And then you get Hosea. So if you don't want Hosea, go talk to Pastor Cowan about the Barner Report, and I'll be glad to get back into the pretty Psalms. You think I like this? I hate confrontation. Don't you? Yeah, anybody who likes confrontation is sick. Now, I'm almost finished. I know that's hard to believe, but verse 7 through 12 is destruction. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound an alarm at Beth-Aven. Behind you, Benjamin. This is the consequence of others coming in as nations to chastise and discipline the people of God. They're going to have to go to war now because of their sin. Verse 9, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Notice how judgment comes in a deluge. Everybody gets touched. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to follow man's commands. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim. Remember Jesus saying, do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth where moth can eat and rust can destroy. God says, I'm like the moth now. And not only that, I'm not only that like a moth, but I am like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. Here we are, way out here, right? Remember I said, you're going to call out to the Lord and he's going to say, are you ready to turn from your sin? And the answer is, no, I'm just wanting you to cancel the consequences. And he says, nope, until you're ready to turn from your sin, your consequences remain. And so what do? Instead of repenting, we make a treaty. Assyria, would you join forces with us in our idolatry? Maybe that'll solve the problem. There are no political solutions to sin. We can elect Democrats or Republicans. We can elect Republicrats or Democans. Doesn't matter. There are no political solutions to our sin. Making treaties with nations, putting together compacts, whatever other sort of geopolitical maneuvering we want to engage in will not solve the problem. You know what God's calling for? Repentance. He's calling for repentance nationally. We're not Israel. Don't misunderstand me. I don't suffer from the illusion that America has replaced Israel and we're the new Israel and all of that stuff. But listen, as long as we observed the principled morals of Judeo-Christianity, God blessed this nation. And the moment we turn our backs on those principles and morals, God will no longer bless this nation. In fact, we are in the throes of judgment. It isn't anymore the case that God must judge America. He is judging America. The fact that we celebrate evil is a sign that he is already judging us. The fact that we don't like negative messages is a sign that he is judging us. The fact that we can't distinguish between good and evil is a sign that he is judging us. You see, part of the judgment is the inability to appreciate goodness. And the tendency to call evil good and good evil. We are already judged. Just how much deeper will it go is the question. Will it ultimately result in the complete ruin of America? People ask me often, where's America in prophecy? You know what my answer is? Nowhere. Wonder why? Oh, but we're a big, mighty, powerful nation, and we stand for good. We do? Oh, yeah, in principle, we stand for good. But why isn't America mentioned in prophecy? Could it be because we've been utterly destroyed? That couldn't happen. We've been around for 400 years. Do you know how long the Roman Empire was around? Over 1,000 years. So what happens in all of this? Well, destruction in verse 7 through 12 and desperation in verses 13 through 15. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, he became desperate. What did he do? He went to Assyria and he sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you. Maybe if we can get the British on our side, then we'll figure it out, right? If we could just get Europe to agree with us. You know, France just elected a really conservative president, and we're all in a buzz because of it. Oh, yay, France is on our side now. Whoop-dee-doo. We're desperate for an alliance. We're desperate for allies to come alongside us and rescue from our economic and geopolitical turmoil. Listen. The economic and geopolitical problems are not a result of not having the right treaties and pacts. It's the result of our rebellion against the principles of God. He is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a lion to Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. Verse 15, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me. Here's the goodness of God. Here's the faithfulness of God. All the consequences that He brings into our lives as a result of our sin. Some of those consequences are natural consequences that are just the natural outworking of our sin. Others are consequences that He interjects into our life. But all those consequences are a blessing from the Lord. You know why? Because eventually they are designed to frustrate us to the point where we will, in our affliction, seek the Lord. And not just in a desire to have Him cancel the consequences, but because we're ready to do away with our sin. Isn't God good that He would make everything possible to be the instrument to bring us right back to where true happiness and joy and meaning and purpose really exist? That's how faithful He is to you. You say, Pastor, we got it last week. Why do you keep preaching on this? Because it's still there. It's in the text. What do you want me to do? Tell Hosea, you wrote a really long book, guy. And you know what his answer would be? God told me to write it. Okay, God, you wrote a really long book. Couldn't I just summarize it for you? I wonder. I don't know that you can summarize God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness in our sin and in our rebellion. But Lord, we pray more importantly that you would keep us on the path. Don't let us wander off the path. For your name's sake, and for our blessing, may we stay very, very close to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.